please, to Hebrews chapter 1 again. Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to pick up the pace. We're going to take the rest of the chapter here, verses 5 through 14. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Let's pray one more time. Father, this is your word. You've given this word for our good. We believe, Father, that you have purposed, even in the giving of these words originally, this moment where these words would come forth and you would teach us from them. And by your Spirit, you would change us and accomplish your purpose in us through this word. So God, would you please do the work that only you can do as we sit together to hear your word? Would you work mightily by the power of your Spirit for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ? Amen. Jesus is greater. We talked about that last time as we finished up the last of the first paragraph. Jesus is greater. But now the writer here in Hebrews is going to take one idea, the last idea he had, and start to really dig into it. Jesus is greater than the angels. He ended the initial burst of praise with verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That's how he finished up that initial paragraph, introduction. The man, Jesus of Nazareth, was raised up victorious. He's seated at the right hand of God, and he's all above all rulers and all powers and all dominions, far more superior than all the angels, as his name that he inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, that's a common New Testament theme. Jesus, the Lord, has been given the name above every name. Before him, every knee will bow. Well, what's in view here for the writer to the Hebrews is his mind goes to angels. His name is far above the angels. Now, Jesus is greater than angels. Maybe in our context, we would think, well, I don't think I need a Bible chapter to convince me of that. Our context, we're not thinking that. So why is he talking about angels here? Now, for us, as we listen this morning, there's a couple things before I jump into that. Warning, first warning, this, let's not just be interested in this and this is neat and wow, how's he lose the Old Testament verses, that's neat. Let's not just do that. This is the Word of God for us. So we're going to be kind of getting into some weeds today. We got to work hard to apply it to ourselves, that we're seeing Jesus rightly. But also we can use this, as I think we should be applying it, to value Christ more. But also we need to think these are good verses to have in our toolbox. If we're talking to somebody else, you know, sometimes people get all about angels in our world. They're reading books about angels and thinking about angels. Well, what does the Bible say? There's one who's greater than all those angels. This would be a good passage to use apologetically. Or if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness. So a Jehovah's Witness believes that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. Well, they're going to have an interpretation of this chapter, but this is a good one to sit down if you have that opportunity. Have this in your toolbox. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. Is there any other angel that he talked this way to? He said, no, there's no angel, not other angels. There's no angel. But what's more interesting, as we go through these Old Testament passages, we're going to see he's going to take an Old Testament passage that is about Yahweh, Jehovah, and he's going to say, God spoke to Jesus about the Son this way. Now, they're going to have some way to deal with that, but I bet if you talk to somebody, that's going to start sowing some seeds of doubt. Like, wait a second. The way the Bible talks, the Son is Yahweh. They're putting Jesus in the place of Yahweh in that psalm. That's, how do I deal with that? So put this in your toolbox. That might be something you can think about. So maybe even if we're not trying to be convinced, these are ways we can be useful, take this passage and be useful in our context. But remember, why would he be writing about angels in the original context? Well, remember, right, this is Hebrews. It's written primarily with the emphasis on Hebrew Christians, and there was a rabbinic tradition that the word of God was delivered by angels. That's kind of a big idea. And so in Acts chapter 7, this is, remember when Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7? He said, one of the things he said was this, Acts 7 verse 53, you who received the law as delivered by angels did not keep it. Right, that was a sort of a rabbinic tradition. The law came from angels. It was delivered by angels. So we have to get the whole big point. The big first point here starts, verse 1 goes down through the first section of chapter 2. The big point is God spoke long ago through the prophets, but in these last days he spoke through his Son. And that's the big governing idea. That's almost the big idea of the whole book, but that's the big idea here. Angels delivered the first word. The Son delivers the last word. And this is where he's going. If you look ahead in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, it says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a salvation? It was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So there's the whole argument is God spoke long ago through the prophets, and that came through the angels. That's how they're in hearing that. Now, if you receive that word and that proved true, those words proved true, how much more carefully should we pay attention to this last word that came from his Son? And that's really the whole argument he's making. He's saying you already value this word that came from the angels. You've already valued that. That's what he says in verse 2. That proved reliable. So how much more should you value this word of the new covenant that came through the Son? If you are convinced by the angels, you'd be more and more convinced of the word of God through the Son. So here he's just layering arguments, taking Old Testament arguments and layering these arguments to make this point. So his hearers would have their hearts really captured by conviction that this word of God is the word that came from the Son. So hold fast to the word. So I mean, that's really the whole thing. We go home. That's all he's trying to do here. Although we're going to make his argument for us. We're going to spend 45 minutes and figure all this out. In our context, we don't connect angels to the giving of the word of God as closely as the original hearers did. We have that in our idea, in our thinking. We think of angels bringing God's word. Think of Mary or Joseph. An angel comes with a message from God. That makes sense to us. But we don't connect it as closely to the word of God because we have an immediacy. We're new covenant hearers. We've had 2,000 years to get used to the fact that God's speaking directly to us through his Son. And we already have angels are less than that, so we're not that excited about angels. I mean, we got God to talk to. What do I need an angel for? But this is written in a time of transition where this is very new. And he's talking to Hebrew believers to making sure they're getting this all right. We've benefited by that. What was the prayer? I think Nathan was praying about, or what was that? Maybe that was Alex. But we've had thousands of years, hundreds of years of people figuring this stuff out for us. We've received blessing because people have been able to study Hebrews and we've got this figured out. But let's not be so dismissive, like we don't need this anymore. We know Jesus is better than angels. Let's actually pay attention and dig in and see what this can really communicate to us. So we can be more and more convinced, as he hoped his first readers would be convinced. This is the word of God. Listen to it. God is speaking to us. If we've gotten bored with that, the reality that this word is coming from the Son, immediately given to us. There's no intercessor, nobody in the middle, no angel, no prophet. God's speaking to us. That should still blow our minds, and we should be more and more convinced that this is important for us. And that's the real message here. Let's pay attention to our words. Be convinced. So the argument that he's going to make 3 points, and each point has 2 scripture references. He's going to refer to the Old Testament over and over and over, and he's going to bring it, and then he'll have a conclusion at the end with 1 reference and a comment. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to follow those 3 points, look at his scripture references, try to figure them out, and some of them are really interesting and have some things that make your noodle hurt. We're going to have to think together, and not too hard because we don't want to get lost. We're going to try to stay together and figure this all out. All right, so first big point, Christ is superior to angels because he is the Son. He's superior because he is the Son. It starts, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I've begotten you'? All right, that's a rhetorical question. There's no angel. There's no angel is what he's saying. No angel did God ever speak that way to. And he's quoting from Psalm 2 and verse 7. Psalm 2, verse 7 says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" So the first point is Christ is exalted because he is the Son by birth, Son by begetting. The psalm was long associated with the Messiah. It's always been a messianic psalm. Even the Jews understood this to be pointing ahead from away from the physical kings to a greater Messiah. This verse 8 of Psalm 2 says, "All the nations will be his heritage, and the end of the earth will be his possession." So clearly, there's application to David and Solomon and the earthly kings, but the application, the full application, is to the Messiah. The nations are his heritage. All the nations are his possession. This is this ultimate king of the world, greater than the natural son of David. He is the greater son, the king, the Messiah. All right, now this is our first little noodler. What does it mean when he says, "Today I have begotten you"? Does that mean like he was begotten when he was born? Was he begotten? What does that mean? And all the commentators like to talk about what that means. Well, it's interesting. What is the context of what the Hebrews writer is talking about is the ascension of Christ. He was ascended, exalted above every other angel. And that's been his context. And it's also interesting, other writers have used this verse to refer to the resurrection and ascension. Listen to what Paul's speaking in Acts chapter 13. He says in Acts chapter 13, verse 32, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." Okay, that's what he's talking about. Raising Jesus. "Also, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" It's kind of like this was fulfilled by raising Jesus, as it was written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So if Paul was seeing this idea of this begetting of God having to do more with the resurrection and his ascension more than his original virgin birth with the Virgin Mary. That's not where my mind would have gone. But I think of the begetting, I think of the virgin birth. But Paul's mind went to the resurrection. Later in Romans chapter 1, Paul writes, verse 4, "Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection." That resurrection declares that he is the Son of God. That resurrection declares the sonship. Robert Martin, he sees the connection even deeper in seeing that the begetting here is referring to Christ becoming the firstborn from the dead. That's more Pauline language from Colossians chapter 1. Christ is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He's the firstborn, there's the begetting language, so that he can have the preeminence. And that's fitting very neatly into the language of Hebrews here. The context is the exalted Christ ruling over all, and his begetting is showing forth that son. That ascension is the begetting, that new birth of Jesus, showing he is the Son. And I think that that's the best way to think about these words in this context. Christ was reborn after his death, reborn as the firstborn of the new creation, the first of the new bodies that would never die. He was begotten of God, exalted, supreme. He is God's Son, and that's displayed for all to see in the resurrection. F.F. Bruce, I think, is right when he says, the eternity of Christ's divine sonship is not brought into question by this view. So he says, this doesn't mean he wasn't eternally God's Son. No, he says, rather, it is that the Son of God from everlasting entered into the full exercise of all the prerogatives implied by his sonship when, after his suffering had proved the completeness of his obedience, he was raised to the Father's right hand. So it is in that raising to the Father's right hand that he proves it's all true, that he enters into all the privileges, all the prerogatives, the prerogatives implied by the sonship after he proved his obedience. And that's, I think, what's in view here. His glory is for all to see. He is the Son begotten of God, far above any angel. There's no angel that can claim that. There's no angel that did what he did, and no angel ascended to his throne. There is no angel that is his Son. Well, the next one is a little bit simpler, I think, to understand. Christ is the Son by covenant is the next reference. Now, here he goes to 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. All right, now there's some more interesting stuff here. But in this reference, we're going to see the twofold nature of Old Testament prophecy and covenant language. This covenant was made to David. Now, do you remember 2 Samuel? This is when David said, can I build you a house, God? He's planning to build a house. And then God says, no, you can't build a house. You've been a man of bloodshed. Your son can build me a house. And then God makes a covenant with David. I'm going to read 13 through 16. And I want you to hear there's a little some problematic things we've got to think through when we think through this covenant language, but I think ultimately it will be instructive to how we think about this. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 to 16 says this: he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's the quote that the writer grabs from. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. All right, so now did you have a couple alarm bells going off? If you're thinking this is written about Jesus, some words don't fit. Did we notice the words that didn't fit? Iniquity, right? So you're like, wait a second, how do we figure this out? The writer of the Hebrews said, these words are for Jesus. But then the next, if you read the whole passage, it's like that son is committing iniquity and he's bearing with them, he's forgiving him, he still loves him. So here we see there's a twofold application of this covenant and prophecy. The twofold is, some is to Solomon. Solomon and the earthly kings were going to commit sin and they were going to be forgiven. There's real application. There's real meaning for them. But there's the fullest application when you get to the language of your throne established forever. That goes far beyond the earthly kings to the Messiah, to the great final king, the king who will rule over all, established forever. So this is taking that idea that's applied to earthly kings and applying it to this greater Messiah. This is the one of whom Isaiah writes in Isaiah 9, that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor. Okay, I could maybe think of a king as Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. Nope. That's not a king. Everlasting Father. No. Prince of Peace. So you see that the idea is they were earthly kings that had this covenant made to them. But the final application was to one who was far greater. Far greater. And this one is far greater than every other angel. He had this covenant sonship that God made with him. This was not some regular king. It was God become flesh. So here again we see Jesus is far above every other angel. No other angel is begotten of God. No other angel, no angel can say they have this kind of covenant promise from God. There's no covenant commitment that the angel has like this. So Jesus is greater than angels. So what we have in these first verse is this really compact theology of something of Jesus, of his sonship, of his exaltation, of God's covenant. We have a lot of information being piled into us here in these few words. But I want you to notice, as you've looked at those, just the first two Old Covenant references there, he's not using these verses out of context. Some people have argued that this writer is ignoring the Old Covenant context. He's not. He's actually expecting his readers to know the context better than we do. He's expecting his readers to understand that covenant relationship from 2 Samuel and to understand the messianic tones from Psalm 2. He expects his readers to know the Bible better than we do. Like if I were to say to you, the Lord is my shepherd, automatically your mind goes to Psalm 23, right? And now you know, I'm thinking the Lord is my shepherd. You have all this other information piles in. He's my shepherd. He leads me to quiet waters. He's restoring my soul. He's leading me through the valley. He's going to spread a table before me. All that information comes piling in. That's what this writer is doing. He's using language that expecting his readers to have all this other information that's going to fill up their thinking. They're going to have this rich view of what he's trying to communicate. So we're unpacking this, but I think that's what the writer intends for us to do. He's using the Bible the way it was intended. So the first point I want us to just get there is Jesus is greater than the angels because he's the Son. So then he moves quickly to the second point, which is a contrasting point. Angels are inferior. Really simple point again. Though they're exalted beings, the angels are inferior to God. Verses 6 and 7, he says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So again, he has two points here. The first is, of these angels, they worship him. The angels worship Christ. But we have to deal with problems here. All right, so there's some issues we got to figure out here too. So keep your thinking hat on. The first one has to do with the word again. Where do you put the word again in your text? I think the ESV does the best job here. I think they do a really good job here. Some people, the New American Standard, New King James, the older, they would put the word again in a different spot than the ESV does. And so it actually has some theological connotations. Because if you put the word again a little bit later, so when he again brings the firstborn into the world, now it sounds like you're talking about the second coming of Christ. Now the word again has theological implications. I don't think the word's being used that way. I think he's just using it rhetorically to say, and again, here's another thing to consider. But we have to get the word again in the right place. The word order in Greek can move around a lot, so we have to be careful. But what's the point here? If you're following, he already said that again, again, again. He's already talking about the ascension of Christ. We'd have to figure out why is he now moving to talk about something else. And so I would say the word again should be just like it's used in the ESV. It's just making another point here, right? So if your Bible's a little bit different, I think that's why they're trying to figure out what to do with that word again. So I wouldn't want to pile a lot of theological information on that word again. I would want to just sort of put it there as a rhetorical, moving the argument along. But the second question is then, well, what does it mean when he says when God brings him into the world? All right, what does that mean? When God brings him into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. Well, is that talking about initial birth? Is that talking about second coming? Is that talking about a more exaltation language, ascension language again? Again, the commentators are all crazy. They go all over the place. But I think most of them would agree that fitting into the context and looking at the quote, the reference, what we'll look at in a minute, I do think this is talking about the Jesus being enthroned. Again, this is the same context. He's still talking about Jesus being enthroned, entering into that world. That's what the context has been. I think that's where he's at now. The text is from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 is Moses' song, and that's Yahweh, the one true God, what he's done for all the people. Do you remember Deuteronomy 32? It's getting to the end of Deuteronomy. He's recounting all that God has done for his people, and that's this long song. And the end of that song ends with verse 43, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods. Now, the text we have in our ESV says all angels, let all God's angels worship him. The Hebrew says all gods. And that's the Hebrews are written to real people. And the real people that Hebrews was written to, they used the Greek Old Testament. They didn't use the Hebrew Old Testament primarily. That's called the Septuagint. And so every Old Testament reference you have in Hebrews and in most of the New Testament comes from the Greek Old Testament. It's like the King James Version that they used. That was the version they all used. It was the Greek Old Testament, not the Hebrew. Our English Bibles don't go to the Greek Old Testament. We translate from the Hebrew, so there's some differences. That's why it says God's, if you look up Deuteronomy 32, you'll see God's there. The text he quotes says angels. They're making a theological distinction, and I think they're right. I think that's what it means there. But just so you know, that's what it says. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children, takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. That's how the verses end. So again, I think the writer is talking about the Old Testament. This Old Testament text is Yahweh accomplishing all these things, and now they're applying that to Jesus. Jesus does that. And where does he do that? When he's ascended in his throne and he's bringing justice and righteousness, like 1 Corinthians 15. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So there he is again. I think this is talking about Jesus enthroned, and he's bringing righteousness, justice, and peace. And so all the angels worship him because he is sitting there in power, exalted in judgment and glory, reigning over the angels. So the first point he's making is the angels are subject to him. They worship him. He's the Son. They worship him. So, of course, they're inferior. They are the ones worshiping him. And, of course, we see again the Son and Yahweh are, again, connected as one. So simple point, but we have to sort of figure out what the writer's doing with these languages, with this language. The second one is angels are Christ's ministers. And here he's quoting from Psalm 104. He makes his ministers messengers, winds his ministers a flame of fire. And now here I'm just going to just say this is just a simple point. There's nothing really to figure out here. Jesus is superior to his angels, and they're his servants. They're his messengers. They're his ministers. And the language there you should think of not so much like a preacher minister, but like a prime minister. Like you have a king in his court, and there's the minister of justice, and there's the minister of whatever. The writer's telling us is Jesus is the king, and his angels, they're inferior. They're just doing his stuff. They're bringing his messages and protecting his people, accomplishing his purposes. He's ruling over the spiritual as well as the physical. And the angels are not equal with him. They're his servants, accomplishing his purposes. They're his ministers, his messengers, doing his work, accomplishing his purposes. He is the glorious one. So, again, that's pretty simple, but that's the point. The angels are inferior to God. They worship him. They're not equal to Christ. They worship Christ. They're not equal with Christ. They do his bidding. They're inferior. Simple point. But then he moves on one more. He wants to make one more point. He goes back to Christ. Christ is superior because he reigns eternally. And here he uses two longer quotations from the Old Testament as he thinks this through. The first one emphasizes Christ's exalted reign. And the second one is going to emphasize Christ's eternal reign. We have one more noodler we got to figure out here, but then we're going to get it through and we've got some smooth sailing. So the first one is Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness beyond your companions. All right? So he says, God says of his Son this, your throne, O God, is forever. The scepter is for your kingdom, righteousness. So why is this interesting? Well, where are we supposed to put the Messiah in this list of words? Originally, this psalm was written to the king, maybe for a wedding. It's all about how great the king is. I mean, talking about how handsome he is and how smart he is and how good he is. It's all how great the king is. And then in verse 6, it shifts. And in the psalm, we see right here, and it starts talking about God. Oh God, your throne is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, your God has anointed you. So you have two people in view in this little section. You have God sitting on his throne, and you have the anointed one being anointed and raised up, all right? So So now, where are we? If we follow the thought of this section, automatically we say Jesus is the anointed one. Well, that's what Christ means. So we see he's there, and he's raised up above his companions. That's what he's been talking about this whole time. He's exalted. But if that's all that he wanted to say, then why did he start at the beginning talking about God? So this, do you feel the tension here? Where are we putting Jesus? Is he just the anointed one being raised up, or is he the God sitting on the throne? Well, we're going to say both, and that's where our noodle is going to start hurting. If he is both the God who's reigned on high and he's the one being raised up, it starts hurting our brains. But what's happening here is the writer saying, this is who God is. Jesus is God. He is the one who rules forever. He is the one with a scepter in his hand who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. He is Yahweh. We've already seen that reference before. Yes, Christ is the anointed one king above all, but he is also the righteous God whose throne is forever and his reign is righteous. That's the whole point he's making. So we have to be careful here not to diminish the distinctions within the Trinity. So it would be wrong to say the Son of God raised up Jesus to sit on the throne. That would be blurring the distinction of the Trinity. But it's right to say the Son of God is sitting on that throne. He is God with a scepter in his hands, and the human Jesus was raised up and ascended, glorified above his companions. That's right, because the Son of God was eternally God. He is those things. Now, is it going to sort of make our noodles hurt if we think, well, how do I put all that together? If you think about the Trinity and your brain isn't hurting, you haven't thought about the Trinity right enough, right? This is going to hurt. But that's why we want to take this for what it is. What the writer to the Hebrews wants us to do is be amazed at Jesus. He is the one who has been exalted over all of his companions, over all the angels. Yes, be amazed at him. And he is the one who eternally sits on the throne with a scepter in his hand, ruling in righteousness. Be amazed at him. That's what the Hebrew writer wants us to do. Just be amazed, not figure it all out. We can't figure all that out. We're not going to figure God out. But just be amazed. Allow him to amaze us, to see him as he is. So I think the writer of Hebrews here is just finding Christ in every aspect of the psalm, reigning over all, even as he is in his humanity, exalted above every angel. So now the next one, this is the Psalm 102. He's looking at the eternal reign of God. Now here I think this is one we don't have to, nothing to stretch us. We're just going to see he reigns eternally. The main thing you want to see here is this psalm written to Yahweh is being attributed to the Son. He is the Creator. So this is Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Of old, you laid the foundation of earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you are the same. Your years have no end. So here there's no question that the writer is taking this psalm to Yahweh and saying this is about Christ. Yahweh laid the foundation of the world through his Son. The heavens are the works of his hands. His reign will never fail. His rule will never fade. The world will wear out. God, Christ will roll it up like a garment. But he will never change. The world changes. We change. But he is the same year after year. He is unchanging and unchangeable. He is the great I Am who is the instrument of creation in the past and will be the instrument of judgment in the future. He is the unchangeable one. There'll be a new creation where everything will be different, beautiful, similar, but different. But Jesus will be the same. He won't change. We will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, but he will be the same. We'll be at a place where we can understand him better because there won't be any sin, but all we're doing is seeing him more clearly. He never changes. He will always be the same. So when Jesus says to us, when he says to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that's literal. It's not like that's hyperbole, that's a neat idea. Literally, he will never leave you. He stays the same. He loved you in the past. He loves you now. He will love you in the future. He is perfect, perfect in his glorious reign. When he says he will work out all things together for good, it's literal. He is the same. He's committed before. He's committed now. He will be committed in the future. He rules now with the Father, and that rule never changes. He is the everlasting God, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. There is no equal. There is no competitor to his greatness. There's no one even close. To even have this argument to suggest that angels could possibly even compete with him is ridiculous. It's mixing up categories of creator and creation. Angels are created. They aren't eternal. They're longer lasting than we are, but they're not eternal. There is only one. He is the creator, the everlasting. He is the great I am, far above every power and dominion. And that's most clearly seen now as Jesus has accomplished his purpose and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And the angels rejoice and they worship. This is the glorious, the great one. So that brings us to the conclusion, third point. These two verses here, one more reference, which is an easy one, no more hard work to do, and I hope this will be encouraging. Verses 13 and 14, he goes back to his first question. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So here's one more concluding contrast. Jesus Christ rules, angels minister for the sake of his people. So now that's a little new note being added here. So far this morning, it's all been about the glory of Christ. He's greater than angels. He's the Son. He has the covenant. He's the creator. He is eternal. He reigns. But now something new is being added. Now he's reminding us that God has freely purposed to use all that power, to use that strength, to purpose our good. He's committed himself to our good, for the good of all those who love him. And I want you to see that in two ways. First, the completed work of salvation in Christ's exaltation. When Christ is seated at the throne on the right hand of God, that means his salvation is accomplished, not fully experienced by us, but completely accomplished. Psalm 110, verse 1 says this, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That psalm of David was looking ahead right then. He was looking ahead to his greater son. My Lord says to my Lord. Right? This greater son who's enthroned forever, and he's enthroned after the work is done. He's enthroned because his work of salvation is complete. Peter uses that same text in Acts chapter 2. Remember, this is Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, Peter says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When Christ was ascended into heaven, that meant the work was done. He had completed the work. He learned the obedience. He had submitted himself to the judgment of God. And now he is completed. He is sitting and he's making all of his enemies his footstool. It is good news that Christ has been exalted. It is good news that he has been exalted. Jesus himself, he said, it is far better that I go away. It's far better that he's there. He is now enthroned and he is building his church. He is completing his purposes. That's where he should be, and we are the better for it. So what should we take from that? Christ is exalted. He's exalted because he completed our salvation. So trust him. Trust him more. He was not defeated. He endured death and judgment and hell. He has accomplished salvation for all who come to rest in him. So rest in him. Believe that. Trust him with your life, with your day, with your difficulty, with your suffering. Rest in him. That's the good news. Jesus is exalted, and he shares his glory with all of his people. Then the second thing he I want you to see is Christ's ministers are working for his people. Now this is another new thing he adds in here. He says all of his spiritual ministers are doing his will. And what is his will? that they serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation. His will is they serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. You remember when we think of this, the great work of God in keeping us, we're so prone to wander and fall away. And we have words of Jesus in John 10, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. No one's stronger than him. That's such a big idea that we don't think about anything else. It's just, God has me. I am safe. But I think what the writer to the Hebrews is wanting us to remember, that God's at work in all kinds of different ways. We're surrounded by his ministers ministering to us. This is an expression of God's love for us. Not only does he love us, he sends his son to die for us. He gives us his spirit to give us life. He commits himself to us. But as an instrument of love, he says, go, you servants, my ministers who are worshiping me and doing good to me, go do good to them. Go minister for their sake, for the sake of those who are to inherit the kingdom, to inherit salvation. I don't ever think that way. I don't think about angels very much at all. I don't. But I think the writer here is reminding us God has a whole spiritual realm, and his love is engaged for the good of his people. So we should think in a bigger way about what God is doing, in a bigger way about God's commitment to all of his people. So when you're struggling, when you're failing, when you're tempted, when you're feeling weak, he says, servants, go minister to them. That brother, that sister, that needs help, minister to him. When their temptations are coming, minister to him. When you sinned again and you're getting overwhelmed, minister to him. We're surrounded by spiritual forces. God's committed to our good. And the magnitude of that is far bigger than I think we usually think about. God is so committed that his resources, he has these vast resources that are committed to the good of his people. And we get stuck in our situation by what we can see. And we say, this is bad, or that's hurtful, or this is hard. And we're missing all that God is doing by his great power and the instrumentality of all these things, his own spirit working in us, and his own ministers surrounding us to do him good. Now, isn't that just, I just found it to be a very warm picture to me, that Jesus is sitting on the throne, and all his angels are worshiping him. Oh, I want to go worship Jesus. They don't care about me. I'm the beggar. I'm the beggar kid who's done bad things. I'm ruining my life. Jesus says, I've died for that one. Now you, my ministers, you go minister to that one. I mean, in my own world, I'm just thinking of some maybe probably cliched picture of some king and a beggar, and he's got all of his footmen and all of his servants, and that footman, you go serve that beggar kid who's dirty in the mud, and you make him look nice, and you keep blessing him, and you keep doing good to him. That's something of that picture, that all of God's servants are ministering to us. That's God's love for us. In our world, you have the kids on the outside, and they're so bad, and they're so broken, they can't come in. They want to have this kind of joy. They would love to have people ministering to them. But what is the gospel? The gospel says, come in! The doors are wide open. If you see yourself and you're broken and needy and a beggar and wicked, the gospel says, come in. We have ministers to minister to you. We have love to give you, acceptance for you to experience, forgiveness that wipes away your sin, and life that will last forever. Come in. Come in. Don't stand outside looking in the window wanting to find love and acceptance and meaning and purpose. Come in. Don't let anything keep you out. Come in. Come in. Come in. God sends his messengers into the highways and byways, urging us all to come. Come experience this. This is the love of God, his commitment, and his joy. Come, broken, needy sinners. Come, Christian who you've forgotten. Look what you have in Jesus. All of his love, his resources, his ministers for you. That's his commitment, and you did not deserve it. So don't look down and say, I don't deserve it. Of course you don't. Don't you see what grace is? Come in and receive it. Experience it anew. See Jesus highly exalted and then be amazed that that exalted one loves you. Believe on him. Find that joy in Jesus. and let's live together for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that you've given us your word. You've spoken to us, and we thank you for the instruction that this writer, that you moved by your Spirit to write these words. And he has instructed us to think about the Old Testament language and to apply it to Jesus rightly. You've expanded our minds to think about ways you're working. We thank you that you continue to this glorious work so far beyond us, far beyond our understanding, but yet you've given us a picture. You've given us a little glimpse of what you're doing. And I pray that glimpse would be a light of hope and life and joy and peace to all of us who are listening this morning, that we would see Jesus rightly, love him more fully, and be devoted to serving him because of what we have received through Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for him. Now bless us now as we continue to worship you, as we receive the communion table. Would you please bless us as we worship and remember what Jesus has done for us? In Jesus' name, amen.